Well, like we already talked about, Jonathan's out. And, you know, apologize for that. I haven't done this in a long time. I haven't taught adults. Most of the time, I teach four-year-olds on Sunday with my wife here. So let me introduce while I'm there. This is my wife, Ashley. We have two kids. Cademan is 3 years old, and Eve is 6 months old. So, like I was saying, normally we teach four-year-olds, and I haven't taught adults in a while. But four-year-olds are not easy to do. I mean, last week we had to teach them do not commit adultery. Well, hard to explain to a four-year-old. So it's not like this is, you know, way harder, because that's still pretty hard. But, I guess I just want to say, you know, this has been really great for me to study this this passage. It's been really great for me. You know, I've been studying for 2 weeks, and I just hope that you guys can get just a little piece of maybe what I got, because I was really convicted by it, and I think God grew me a lot. And I think what I want you guys to come away with today is an intimate relationship with God is by far the most important relationship you can have, and there's really none else like it. And I think you're going to see that as we read the scripture, but I'm going to fumble through my notes here. And I'm going to try not to just read this to you. It's 11 pages. I thought that would be really boring, but it's going to be hard for me not to go, oh, that's easy, let me just read that. But last week, what Jonathan covered, does anyone remember what Jonathan covered last week? Who was here? Golden calf. Not a day that the Israelites really want to remember, put on their calendars, the day that they erected the golden calf and worshipped it. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And so what we're going to see today is right on the heels of that, the golden calf was worshipped. Moses was terrified when he went down there. He went back up to God, and he basically asked God, please forgive them, Lord. And you got a sense of Moses' relationship with God when he goes up there and intercedes. But basically, he goes up there and asks God to forgive them, and it's right then where we start our lesson today. And before we get into the lesson, I wanted to see if any of you guys are Civil War fans. Any Civil War fans? None? Dang. Ethan's studying in school. When I was in fifth grade, we learned about the Civil War. And, yeah, maybe I should scrap this since no one likes the Civil War. Okay, thank you, Hunter. But when I was in fifth grade, we learned about the Civil War, and one of the most compelling characters that I learned about was a man by the name of Thomas Jonathan Jackson. Does anyone know who that is or what his nickname is? Stonewall Jackson. All right, so I'm going to read this because this sounds a lot better than what I would do, okay? So this is from a historian. It was at the first Battle of Bull Run in July of 1861, otherwise known as the First Battle of Manassas, that Jackson earned his famous nickname Stonewall. When Jackson charged his army ahead to bridge a gap in the defensive line against a Union attack, General Bernard E. Bee, impressed, exclaimed, "There is Jackson standing like a stone wall." Afterward, the nickname stuck, and Jackson was promoted to Major General for his courage and quick thinking on the battlefield. And the Confederates that day, who, I guess, depending on what side you're on, those are the bad guys. Stonewall Jackson was on the Confederate side. The Union side was the northern side. And that day, the Confederates routed the Union troops, whose leadership was in part led by Stonewall Jackson. And for the next couple of years, Stonewall Jackson was notorious for being victorious. He was just always victorious on the battlefield. So because of that, he became the go-to man of General Robert E. Lee, who was leading the Confederate Army. And sadly, 2 years later, when they were at the Battle of Chancellorsville, Stonewall Jackson did another maneuver where he basically totally took advantage of the Union's not being ready for battle, and he just routed them again. And he came back to his troops at dusk, and they didn't know that it was him, so they shot at him. And they shot him in the left arm, and it ended up that he had to go to the hospital. They had to amputate his left arm. When General Lee found out that they amputated his left arm, he infamously said, "I have lost..." Lee said, "Jackson has lost his left arm, but I have lost my right arm." You know, and that was just underscoring how important Stonewall Jackson was to Lee. Well, 7 days later, I think, pneumonia set in, and Stonewall Jackson actually died from that amputation and wound. When Robert Lee found out about that, he told his cook, "I have lost my right arm, and I'm bleeding at the heart." some people say that the Battle of Gettysburg, which I don't know if you guys have seen that movie, but I have not seen it, but it was a really important battle that the North actually won. And some people say that if Stonewall Jackson wouldn't have died, the South would have actually won that battle because of the way that he could communicate with General Lee and instinctively do what General Lee wanted to do. So their point is they were very close. The point of the story that I want you guys to understand or think about is, do you have someone that's that close to you that has that level of communication, that level of intimacy? This is what I was thinking about as I was reading this passage, because I hope that that person is God in your life. And I think today we're going to see, again, God, our intimate relationship with God is better than any other relationship. And that's what I hope to see. So let's get it going here. We're going to start in Exodus 33, which again is right on the heels of the golden calf, Moses interceding for them. And what we're going to go over today, you see it on your outline, is the overall thing that happens today is God's presence fills the tabernacle. And we're going to see that God's presence is revoked. And we're going to see the effects of God's presence revealed. And then we're going to see God's presence restored. And actually, before we get into the passage, I just want to go over real quick what this means, because you think about God's presence being revoked, and some of the questions that might come to mind is, well, what does that mean? You know, one of the questions you might ask is, how is God's presence revoked? We know that God is everywhere, right? I mean, read this passage here. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." So God removing his presence must not mean that he's actually going away and he's not where the Israelites are. And we also know that God does not forsake his children. We know John 10 says, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:38 tells us that I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's presence being revoked is not necessarily him leaving. What God's presence was when the Israelites were walking around was a picture of his special relationship with Israel. Because the Israelites were his special people, but a good way for them to know that they were the special people is God was living with them. And we'll find out later it's in the tabernacle. So you ask yourself, I want to just go over this real quick before we get into the scripture. What does this have to do with us? Does God's presence leave us? How does that relate to us? And basically what you have to do is you have to go to Ephesians 4:30. So let's go there first. Sorry, I already made you turn to Exodus 33. You guys should all thank Jonathan when he comes back, because this is harder than it looks. So again, we're trying to tie what is the presence of God, what does that mean for us today? How can we tie this lesson in? Ephesians 4:30. Okay, Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." See, now as Christians, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But you see in that scripture, what does it say we can do in our relationship with the Spirit? We can grieve him, right? Did you say that, Becca? Yeah, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Even though we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we have a relationship with God. Our relationship and our perfect fellowship and joy that God has intended it to be can be lessened. And that's what I want us to think about as we think through this story, God's presence revoked, God's presence revealed, and God's presence restored, because it's that special fellowship and joy that God desires for our relationship with him. So now, let's go to Exodus 33, because basically all that said, the Israelites have grieved God with what they've just done with the golden calf. So Exodus 33, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Again, right on the heels of Moses' intercession. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." So what we see here is God telling Moses that he will not go with his people, his presence won't go with his people, because of their disobedience, which is your first point. But one thing that I was just, you know, observing as I read this passage, three things that we notice about God, is we learn God's view of disobedience. He is with his people. They do something one day that makes him upset, you know. But if you go back Israel's history and go back even before Egypt, go back to Genesis 12 when God promised Abraham all these things that he'd give him. He's going to give you a land. He's going to give you a nation, and he's going to give you blessings. You're going to bless. Someone's going to bless the earth through you, which is Jesus. So that was God's plan. And then Abraham was born. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and all the things they did. And God was with them planning. And we get to this day, and this one thing, God's like, my presence is not going to go with you. So obviously what I want us to learn is God takes seriously our sin. And how seriously do we take our sin? When we see it in God's eyes, it's amazing that we're still here, you know? It's amazing that we live day to day, and you think about all the sins that we do, and God is still there loving us, but he hates our disobedience. Number two is his grace, because what did he say that he would do? He said that he wasn't going to go with them, but did you guys notice what he would do? Verse 2? What's he going to do? Thank you, dear. If you guys don't speak up, Ashley knows all the answers. He's going to send an angel, and MacArthur said that that's the pre-incarnate Christ. So you see you just learn about God. He hates disobedience, but what does he want to do? We need someone to go with you. I'm going to send my angel, Jesus Christ, with you. So he sends grace to us amidst of, despite of who we are. The third one we learn about, that point B on your outline there is, or it's coming up here. We learn about his righteous anger. Their disobedience resulted in God's righteous anger. He tells them he's not going to go with them because he might destroy them. That's a pretty big, I would say, okay, don't go with us. I think that's going to happen. I think we're going to upset you. But we see there that God is not, you know, I've heard this before, God is not like your grandmother, your grandfather, who winks at your sin and says, that's okay. You see how important that is to him, obedience. But how did Israel react? Let's read 33, verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Their resulting, whatever they did to result from that was sorrow. They were sad. And the outward sign of that was that they took off their ornaments. And they did what God had asked them to do, to repent. So fortunately, we see Israel repenting. That's a good thing. So at this point, I'm going to go to my four-year-old. Since I'm used to teaching four-year-olds, I'm going to do this cool thing right here. All right, so we're about to go to, you know, as I got to this point in my study, I was thinking, do I even know that God is with me? I mean, am I thinking about that every day? If God told me I'm not going with you, would I be like, are you normally with me? You know? And it was really convicting to think about how sad would I be if God said, I'm not going with you. Would it even matter to me? And going back to the theme, what I hope that we come away with today is that a relationship with God is the most important thing, and we should notice that. So what we're going to do in the next points is we're going to see what the impacts, why is it so bad if God removes his presence from us? What is it that impacts us? So we have three jars here prepared by my handsome nephew over there, Ethan. Blue, red, blue, and kind of clear. It should be clear. The jar is dirty. So what this is these are representing people, okay? This is a sinner. This is a sinner. This is a sinner. This is God. This is the perfect standard. Okay? So sometimes how we relate to each other, how can we be made clean like this one? How can we be made clean? Well, what would happen if I just mix this one up with this? Let's just, this one's going to influence this other one. What's going to happen? Still dirty. How can we get this standard? Still dirty. Well, we can mix it back. Maybe that'll work. Were you guys shocked that that didn't work? Still dirty? All right. Again, this is the standard. How can we be influenced to be perfect like God? Again, what we're going to find out is it's only through God. And this is pretty amazing. Hopefully it works. It worked at home. Influence of Jesus. Cross. You guys know that story, right? Come on, buddy. Look at that. Clear. Again, point is, there's no one like God. There's no one like God. When I told Ashley I wanted to do this, she said, that can't happen. I said, I want to be able to do something where, like, amazing, that, like, no one's ever seen before. Because God is unlike anyone else. The relationship we have with God is unlike anything else, and it's better than anything else. There's no way that we could have turned this clear by pouring each other back and forth, unless you guys want to watch me for 3 hours, see if it'll finally turn clear. The only way that it can turn clear is the secret. I can tell you what the secret is later if you want. You thought that was cool. So what I want to see is, what are the effects of God's presence? Why do we care? Why do we want Him with us? Do we care? Do we want Him with us? I don't know. It's up for you to decide. We're going to find out what some of those things are. So, we're going to read Exodus 33:7-11 and see what the effects were in Moses' life. Most of these are the effect on Moses. So here we start in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The first effect we see of God's presence in our lives is intimacy. There's not too many people in the Bible that you read about that actually spoke face to face with God. Now, we know later in this chapter that he actually didn't see God's face, but what that's connotating is the intimacy of their relationship. They were able to talk like friends talk. And again, just keep applying all these things in your life, as I did as I was studying this. Do we talk to God that intimately? I mean, you see what Moses was doing. It was almost like he was courting God. I mean, I hate to say that. I don't know if that's bad to say. But, I mean, he went and prepared a tent outside the camp. This is the impact. God is outside the camp now. He's not in their presence, in the midst of them. Moses put him outside the camp, and he, like, prepared this tent for him. And he's going out and talking to him. Like I said, it's almost like courting relationship. I want to go talk to God. I want to go talk to God. I want to tell him about my life. And I want to find out what he wants to tell me. And that was just really convicting to me. So that's the first impact, or the first effect of God's presence in our life. So we move on in the story, and we're going to go to verse 16. We're not going to read the whole passage because it's three chapters. We're just going to kind of hit the high points. Verse 16, this is Moses is starting to talk to God in another intercessory way, because God is still at the point where he says, I'm not going with you. I'm still sending my angel, and Moses wants him to go with them. So we come to verse 16. It says, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the world who are upon the face of the earth? And this is the one that probably hit me the most as I was studying. Because is God making a difference in our life? Are we distinguished from the world? Can anyone tell that I believe in Jesus Christ? They should. You know, in Matthew 5:16, Jesus is telling his people, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So distinguished from the world is the next one that happens when we're in God's presence. The next one is knowledge desired. And this one I thought was pretty funny because we just got off the point where you saw Moses' intimate relationship with God, and he's going out to the tent talking to God as a man talks face to face. And this is what Moses' request was in verse 13. He says, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight." I mean, despite everything Moses had learned about God and known about God, what is he asking for? Talk to me. Right. He wants to know God more. And, you know, I can not read my Bible because I learned about that at church. You know, I taught that to my 4-year-old one time. I remember that story. You know, that's not the point. A relationship with God is the most important one, and it's better than anyone. And knowing more is always. We can never know. We can never plumb the depths. And you see Moses, a man so close to God, and he's still saying, "I want to know more. Can you give me a little more of that?" You know? And how often do I want that? How often do you want that? It's just a neat picture. So then we see in verse 18, skipping down a little bit, not only does he want to know God more, he asks something that I don't think I would ever even think to ask. Verse 18, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory." Would you guys, be honest here, would you ask that? Maybe you would. Maybe you would. I cannot say that I would ask that of God. Show me your glory. I'm about me, you know. I want to know what's in it for me. That's not the attitude we see in a godly man. We see someone who wants to know God's glory. Where are we on the outline? I want to make sure you guys get your points. Knowledge desired. Okay. So God responds to Moses' request in verse 19 through 23. Let's read that. "And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Actually, that's as far as I wanted to go. Do you know anyone like that? Do you know anyone like that? Right. I mean, I was thinking about, just thinking yourself, someone maybe that you're like really intimidated by, or, you know, maybe a time that you had to go talk to someone that's like way smarter than you or way more powerful than you, and how that made you feel, how you were like when you first got there and you shook their hand or you had to say something to them. I mean, I can think of a couple, and it's one time I was meeting with, you know, a powerful guy at work, and I was sweating. But it's kind of funny because I was actually sweating from working out. So this doesn't really tie, but it's still kind of funny. I had just finished working out, and I got up to this guy, and it was like 10 minutes before I get there. And I go into there, and I'm like sweating bullets. I'm like, dang, this guy thinks I'm really nervous. Point is, I was a little nervous, but it wasn't like to the point of sweating. But the point is there is no one that we have come into contact with that would strike this amount of fear in us. We can't see him? That's ridiculous. We don't know anyone like that. It's like that thing. Nothing can do that. Only God is that way. And so what we learn from that is fear. We are not, we're not coming upon someone that we've seen before or that we know, or that we know something of, or that we're comfortable with. It's fear. It's a respect. And he is unlike any other. So how does God handle this? We saw kind of what he was going to do. But how does this turn itself out to be? One funny note. I don't want to go long here. I know you guys have 135. Okay. One funny note I just thought was funny is God told him after this, he said, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go up to the mountain. And I want you to, because at this point Moses had already broken the Ten Commandments that God gave him. When he went down to the idol, Moses, that was kind of a funny move he did. He saw it and he just crushed the Ten Commandments. I don't know if that's what I would have done, but he's Moses. So he crushed them, and so they're gone. So what God tells Moses now is, okay, I will do that, but you can't see my face. So what I want you to do is carve out some rocks, bring them up tomorrow, and we'll do it there. And I thought, I don't know if I could have been able to carve out rocks. Moses must have been like really good rock carver, because it's just a side note. But anyway, the point is he goes up to Mount Sinai the next day with his two freshly carved rocks. And he goes up there, and we're going to see what happens. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. What we're going to see is that God does not withhold information from us if we want it. He's not like someone you may know or a boss you may know that you need to know basis. He is a God that if you say, God, I want to know you, I want to know your glory, he's going to do it. He's going to deliver. And that's what he does here in verse 6. And just think about some of these things as we're reading them. And again, think about if you know anyone like this. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So just think about some of those things. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. You think about who God is and what he sees, and how we would react. You know, hey, Cademan, don't make a gold idol, because I hate that. Cademan's my son's name. And I come back and he's made a gold idol. Would I be slow to anger? Would I be compassionate? No, God is not like us. And the thing is a lot of times we want to worship who we are. God wants us to worship him, and he tells us who he is. I want to go to James 1:5 real quick, because I want to tie some of these passages. I know there's a lot of them. Some of them to the New Testament. James 1:5. I'm just going to go back to that point I just made about God not withholding knowledge if we really desire it. Okay, so James 1:5 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So how hard does God want us to ask? That's a bad question. How does God give us wisdom? Ashley can't answer this one. Need someone else. Ask. Yeah. I mean, God says ask. Do we ask? You know? Are we even mindful of his presence in our lives? It was convicting to me. We need to desire that, because God says he will give it to us, just like he gave it to Moses. All right. Next one we learn. So that was knowledge gained on your outline. We're going to go backwards a little bit to 34, verse 8. I think that's backwards. No, that's still forward. All right, 34, verse 8 says, this is basically Moses' response to what God just did. Basically, I didn't tell you what he did. Maybe you've already known. But God went up the mountain and he said, "Look, you can't see my face. So what God says is, I'm going to put your face in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to go by. And you're only going to be able to see my back." And that's what he just did. So he went by. And as he went by, he proclaimed, the Lord, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. And all those things we just went over. And so right on the heels of that, what do we see Moses doing? Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Next one on your outline there is worship. So when we're in God's presence, a.k.a. when we're living by the Spirit of God and having a close fellowship with him, we worship him. And it's not lip service or, you know, eye service. It's a true knowledge of who God is. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, when I'm singing, am I thinking about this? Am I thinking about who God is? Come thou fount of every blessing, we sang this morning. Am I thinking, come thou fount of every blessing? Am I just thinking, come thou fount of every, you know, blessing? I've sung this song before. You see what happens when you're in God's presence, and that impact on Moses. Is that impacting your life? Is that impacting my life? It will be if we have an intimate relationship with him. Two more points under this one. What we see next happening is basically God is pretty pleased with what Moses did. He's very pleased with what his servant has done and asked for. So Moses, or God basically says in verse, he says it, we'll go over it later, but he basically tells him, I will go with you. My presence will go with you. And so what does that mean now? The presence is going with him. What we learn when we walk with God is we don't go on our terms. We go on God's terms. It's just like this thing. If you keep pouring, you know, dirty water into dirty water, it's just going to keep being dirty. If we go to God trying to bring him our dirty water, only his water can impact us. And so what we learn is God goes through a really long list of rules, so we're not going to read all of them. But we're going to read verses 10 and 11 of chapter 34. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you and the Canaanite, the Hittite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And then from there, like I said, he goes on to explain everything that he wants Israel, how he wants them to act. And it's the same thing for us. We don't come to God and say, you know, "Please forgive me of my sin, and I don't really care what you want me to do from here forward. I want to do what you want me to do." And, you know, I was writing this down in my notes. And it's like us saying, God doesn't want us to say, "God, I'd rather do this," or "God, I think I have a better plan." And you think that's a pretty obvious thing. Who would ever say that to God, you know? But the point is, we do that every time we sin. Every time that I say, I can show a little anger here because they need to know how serious I am. That's me saying, "God, I have a better plan." Or, you know, my neighbor next door, single mom, has a problem with their sprinklers. I really need to go inside and play with my son. I mean, God wants us to do what he wants us to do, and I can't tell him, "Hey, I got a better plan, God." That's what we do, though, when we sin. All right, last point here. This one's pretty cool. Chapter 34, 29 through 30. It's the last point on your under two, recognition by others. So God just gives all the things. You can read through them later. He goes through all the, you know, things that they need to do, which, you know, some of those don't apply to us today, but they were the covenant that he gave at that point. And then he basically writes the Ten Commandments again, and he's got them on the rocks. And what we read, verses 29 and 30, "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." Has your skin ever shone? Just kidding. I don't think any of our skin has shone. But the point I want to make here is that people notice. Again, it's that distinguished from the world. People noticed when Moses talked to God. He came down and they were like, "Something different about you." You know, and they actually couldn't see him. He had to put a veil over his face because it was hard to look at him. But again, I think I've already made the point. But do other people recognize that you're in the presence of God? Do they see an intimate relationship with him? Can they see the impacts of that? All right, well, what a list. The funny thing about that I thought was funny after I read that, which was kind of cool, I told Jonathan this. You know, are any of those new? Maybe they are. But you read that list and it's like, we know all those things. But it was just really cool to see in the life of Moses what it was like when God says, "I'm not going with you." And all those things that he held dear, you know, how will they know that I'm your child if you don't go with us? How can I know you if you don't go with us? All those things, do we care about those things? Because again, an intimate relationship with him is the most important relationship we can have. So, going back in the story, back in 33 verse 15, I didn't cover this, but basically I wanted just to show you God's answer to Moses' prayer, "Will you please go with us?" He said, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from there." Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight and I have known you by name." So God listens to Moses' prayer and says, "I will go with you." Just a little side note here. I told Jonathan this, and he agreed. If God came down and said, "I'm not going to go with you," I just think it's funny because I'd be like, yes, sir, sounds great. You know, do whatever you say. But Moses had a close enough relationship with God where he's like, God, no, I want you to come with me. I want you to go with us. So again, it's just that picture of an intimate relationship with him. Can we pray boldly to God? Do we pray boldly to God in ways like Moses did? We should, and we can. All right, enough harping on that. God's presence is restored. All right, so we're going to go to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Basically, what happens in the next like five chapters is God explains, yes, my presence is going to go with you, and it's going to be via the tabernacle. And you see God's holiness through the tabernacle because God basically explains, this is exactly how I want you to build a tabernacle. I want it to be this long, not this long. I want it to be by this guy. I want it to be with this material. And he has a very, you know, very specific list of how he wants his tabernacle built. And so that's, you know, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39. We're not going to read those. We get to chapter 40. And here is the manifestation, God's presence is restored. So what he does in verses 1 through 15 is he gives them a bunch of things that they need to do to consecrate the temple. So let's read verse 1 and 2 just so you guys get the gist. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. All right, so that's pretty easy. God's requirements is your point there on your outline. Again, we go on God's terms, not ours. God has a bunch of requirements for us to be in his presence. Fortunately, we see the restoration of God's presence in our life requires obedience, which is what happens in verses 16 through 30. And we'll just read verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And you go through verse 33, and it's funny because it's like, Moses did this just as the Lord commanded. Moses did this just as the Lord commanded. He just did everything as the Lord had commanded. So your point there is, B is man's obedience. When we're in God's presence, he gives us requirements, and we also obey him. Now this last one, I think we have time. The benefits is your last point. Benefits of God's presence. And we're going to read the last four or five verses of chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Okay, so what was one of the benefits of God being in their presence? What did God do? Yep, he guided them. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to just tie it back to what I just said earlier. God's presence is showing the special relationship that he had with Israel, just like he gives us the Holy Spirit today and seals us with the Holy Spirit. So I have a list of 50 benefits of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to read them all to you, but I just want to kind of rattle off a couple of them just because it's so encouraging. You know, you see the effects of God's presence in our lives, and I fall short of every one of them. Obedience, fear, worship, I fall short. But God gives us his Holy Spirit to help us. I just gave you one of them, of the 50. I got to find it. I don't know where it went. Here it is. All right, I'll just read you a couple. Again, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit now in our lives if we place our faith in Christ. He convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He guides us in all truth. He leads us. He empowers us. He produces in us the fruit or evidence of his work and presence. He is our guarantee and deposit of the future resurrection. He sets us free from the law of sin and death. And he reveals the deep things of God to us. He speaks to, in, and through us. He grants everlasting life. He gives us access to God the Father. He enables us to obey the truth. He dispenses God's love into our hearts. He gives us joy, and he comforts us. And again, that's only probably 12 of 50. But what I wanted to do in this last point is just kind of give you some pictures of our that might help you look at the tabernacle. Because again, God's presence was in the tabernacle. What in the world was that? What was it? And what was it for? So, people on the internet won't be able to see these, but this is a rendition of the tabernacle. So, what you had was you had an outer court. You had the tabernacle proper. And inside the tabernacle proper, there are two rooms. One is called the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was. And then you have the holy place, which is the room before that. And so there you go. God's in their presence. He's in their midst. What you came to first for the tabernacle was the gate. And the point I'm going to make here with the tabernacle is the tabernacle was a picture of Christ. It was a picture of who Jesus was going to be. And it was a pretty effective picture for those that believed in him. But I was thinking, if I was doing this, I might just miss the point. But you come to the first point, and it's a gate. And the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75 feet, so pretty big. But there was only one gate to get in. And that represents Jesus Christ. Because how many ways are there to get to God? One way. There's only one way to get in there. And it's through this gate. And it wasn't a gate. The whole tent wasn't a big gate. There was one specific gate on the eastern side. And that was the way to get in. So once you go in the gate, the first thing you saw was sacrificial, an altar. And so in this picture, we see priests sacrificing little innocent little lambs and goats. Glad we don't have to do that anymore. But this represented Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. So this was supposed to remind the people, dude, you guys, the blood is being spilled here. You guys are sinning. You need forgiveness. Fortunately, we know this is a picture of Jesus Christ. How many times did Jesus have to die for us? One time. We don't have to do this anymore. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. But this was a reminder of Jesus to them. It was a way to look forward to them. So then once you got past the altar, you had the was it called the basin? Laver? Lever 2000? Laver? I trust my dad's pronunciation on that. So what we have here is you have the laver, or a big cup, which is what they told us in our four-year-old class today. It's a big cup. It's got a bunch of water in it, and what the priests are doing there is he's cleaning himself in that water. And what this is representing is Jesus Christ's continual need to cleanse us. Just like he did up in the upper room whenever he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. And Jesus said, I need to. This is what you need to do every day. We need cleansing every day from our sin to restore that fellowship. So you go to the laver. The next thing you do, you're approaching the tabernacle proper, which is here. Okay. You walk in. Actually, the only people that could go in the tabernacle proper were priests or the high priest. Anyone speak up if I'm saying this wrong? I think I'm right. So this is the holy place. And so what you see in here, again, only priests can come in here. You see three items in here. You see a lamp. And what this is representing is Jesus is our light. Because everything outside the temple was representing Jesus' work on earth for us. Everything inside of here represents what he's doing in heaven for us now. He is our light right now. He's providing us light. The next thing was a table of showbread. That's what you called it. The bread represents his sustenance to us. Because we can read his word and grow and be fed every single day by him. And then the last thing is an altar of incense, which is right here. And it was continually burning. Continually. And what it was to represent was Jesus Christ is continually interceding on our behalf. And after we read this story, are we not thankful for that? You see how God hates sin. You see how he treats disobedience. And you see what his expectations are. I'm very thankful that I have someone interceding for me all the time. Amen? All right, so then the next thing, those are the three things in there. The last thing is the Holy of Holies. And only one person every year could go in the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest. And he only went in there one time a year, the Day of Atonement. And so what was inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And this, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And that's where the presence of God dwelled. Now, the cool thing about this is, just again illustrating the depth of the Bible that we just read over sometimes. You know, you read the passage about Jesus dying on the cross, and it says the curtain in the temple tore in two. And I mean, I don't know how many times I've read that, and I was like, that's kind of weird. Why does the curtain tear in two? Well, it's because Jesus, the curtain that was in front of this room was torn in two because Jesus was saying, you have access. You have access to this place, and it's through me. I am your great high priest. So, I wanted to just make the tie real quick. That's the tabernacle. Points to Jesus. The last verse I want to go to is in John 6:14. Find it. John 16:7. All right, so I'm going to be a broken record here. The tabernacle pointed to Jesus. Jesus Christ came here, lived on the earth. Then what happened? He passed the baton. 16:7, right? Did I say 16:7? Okay, this is Jesus, and he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus, tabernacle points to Jesus. Jesus Christ tells them, I'm leaving, passing the baton to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you. The point is, God's presence is just like the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We can grieve Him, or we can grow close to Him, and we can have the impacts of God's presence in our life. So I hope you guys were encouraged as I was. I hope you took away just a little bit, if not a lot. But let's go ahead and just pray and thank the Lord for all the things that He's revealed to us. Dear Father, we're just so thankful as we read this passage. You are so high above us, Lord. There's no relationship that's better than yours, and there's no relationship that's like our relationship with you, Lord. And we forget that a lot, but we are so thankful for your compassion and your grace towards us. Lord, help us to go away from today just living a more intimate relationship with you and desiring that, knowing that it's worth it, knowing that the benefits of a Spirit-filled life are far beyond anything else. And we just thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for each one here. We thank you so much for being patient with us and teaching us. We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.